Really good to see all of you here. You've braved the rain and wet roads, and here you are. And we're always thankful when God gives us safety and travel. Some of you have come for quite a distance, and we're glad that you're here. I want to thank the elders for this opportunity. These have been three great days for me. Coming back to Eastside is always a joy, and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who love it, who listen, who turn the pages. Sometimes we talk about that, but we don't literally hear the pages turning. But I could literally hear pages turning. It's just the style of my preaching, and to know that you're following and turning those pages and listening is so encouraging. Thank you so much. And we've just had an abundance of visitors who have come and encouraged us. We thank you so much for that. Glad to have the number here tonight. I appreciate those who have led the singing. We've had really good singing. And you've got some good leaders. And it's been a joy to sing with you, to worship with you, and to study God's Word together. We wish you well, all of you. Whether you preach the gospel, whether you're elders, whoever you may be in this group, just be faithful to the Lord. And the Lord has wonderful blessings for those awaiting us over there. Couldn't help but think about the song, Work for the Night is Coming. And for many of us, we're in that third stanza. But for many of you, you're in that first stanza and second stanza. But wherever we are, just keep on working. As long as we have breath, as long as the Lord gives us life, let's never let up. Just keep on going to whatever degree we can. Well, we've been talking about God's wonderful power this week. His power as we see it through His Word. His power as we see it through Jesus Christ. Tonight, the marvelous story is that God in all of His power is willing to condescend and even work in us through His great power. What I want to do tonight is talk about four areas where God works in us through His great power. The first one we've almost already pretty well discussed. We did that Sunday afternoon. But God has power to convict us. And that's why I had you to turn to John chapter 16. Let's start with verse 7. I think you know the setting. Jesus is with His apostles. It's the night of His betrayal. The next morning He'll be on the cross. And here's what He says to His apostles, verse 7 beginning. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Helper is going to come. Now, I don't need to tell you. The Helper here is the Holy Spirit, called the Comforter in the King James Version. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, is going to convict you of sin. Convict the world of sin. Now, He does this through the Word, through the gospel. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But when a person sits and listens to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's convicted of his sin. He becomes aware of the fact that I'm separated from God. And if I die in this state, I'm headed for eternal hell, suffering, eternally. Then he listens as he's pointed to Jesus Christ, who died for him. He learns that his sins can be forgiven that he doesn't have to go to hell, that he can go to heaven and be there in bliss for eternity. And let me tell you, there's power in that word to move the most vile sinner that may ever live if he'll open his heart to it. What a message. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the message that comes to us through God's power, and it convicts us. Not only does it convict us, but also God in his power saves us. You remember we talked Sunday afternoon about Acts 2:38. Here are people who are convicted of their sin. They know that Jesus, whom they have crucified, is Lord and Christ. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And about 3,000 of them gladly received the word. They were baptized. They were saved. God has power to save. But I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to look at verse 19. And you'll see at the end of that verse, according to the working of his mighty power. And then it talks about what he did for our Lord. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What did God do for Jesus Christ? Through his mighty power, he made him alive. He raised him from the dead. He seated him at his own right hand. Where did he seat him at his own right hand? In heavenly realms, in heavenly places. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Then verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Are you supposed to have favorite passages? That's one of my favorites. What did God do for Jesus? Made him alive, raised him up, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What did he do for us? Made us alive. But he made us alive from spiritual death. He raised us up together with Christ. He made us sit together with Christ. Where? In the heavenly places. And that's where we sit today. We're not talking about something that's going to happen after death or after the Lord comes again. That's where we are now through God's great power. And if you sit with Christ, and if you sit with Christ, and if I sit with Christ, it sounds like all of us are sitting together, doesn't it? Can you picture to me with me a huge area? It's always expanding. And you look here and there are Paul and Peter and Lydia and Dorcas and Stephen and Barnabas and all of those great characters sitting here. And in your mind you think of those marvelous people that you have known in your lifetime, and they've already passed on and they're sitting here, and all of the faithful. And I say that again, all of the faithful are sitting here, and all of us are pictured as sitting together around the central figure, and the central figure is Jesus Christ. And here are marvelous people saved by the grace of God sitting together with Christ in the heavenly places. Who are they? Well, look back at verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's not a very pretty picture. Who are these people saved by God's grace sitting together with Christ in the heavenly places? They're people, I'll use my same term, they're the vilest of people. And let me tell you, it doesn't matter how good we may have been morally. Many of us were raised by Christian parents. Many of us were taught good morals from our youth. It doesn't matter how good we think we have been morally. We were stained with sin, blemished, and needing to be cleansed and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. All of us were in that position. Here we are. Through God's great power, saved, sitting with Christ in the heavenly place. No wonder the principalities and powers in the heavenly places see God's manifold wisdom in people who at one time were vile, sinful people now sitting together with Christ in the heavenly places, all according to the eternal purpose of God and carried out through Jesus Christ our Lord. And they see in these people the manifold wisdom of God. That's who we are. Now that raises a question though. When were we raised with Christ to sit with Him in the heavenly places? Well, this passage doesn't tell us. But fortunately, we have a parallel passage. It's in the book of Colossians. Turn to the book of Colossians and let's find out when we were raised with Christ. Colossians chapter 2. And look, listen to the parallel that's involved here. Start with verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith and the working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. When and where were you raised with Jesus Christ? You were buried with Him in baptism, and it's in baptism you were raised with Him. Raised with Him to do what? Sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God's mighty power convicted us, saved us, enabling us to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Now let me give you the third thing. God's mighty power can keep us. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, start with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We don't talk about that one very much. That says God is able to keep us. He convicts us. He saves us. He can keep us. Now, that raises a question. How does he keep us? Well, he uses various means. First of all, he uses his word. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Isn't it a wonderful thing? We walk in darkness. This world is dark, and it's becoming darker every day, I do believe. But isn't it a wonderful thing that we have a light shining through God's word that helps to guide us safely through the darkness of this world that surrounds us? He keeps us by his word. Here's the second way he keeps us. He keeps us by putting limitations on Satan. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Is that not what this verse is saying? Look at verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Isn't that verse suggesting to us that God puts governors on Satan? That he won't tempt us beyond what we're able to handle? And he gives us a way of escape so that we can escape the temptation to sin? God keeps us through his word. He keeps us by limiting Satan's power. He keeps us by his chastening. Turn to Hebrews. Go into chapter 12. I'm starting with verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now going down to verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I don't know altogether how God chastens us. Don't ask me when you come out. But he chastens us. And he chastens us just right. He knows exactly how to chasten us. In order to keep us. That's what we're talking about. Of course, there would be no keeping without God's forgiveness. Turn to 1 John 1. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now let me ask you some questions. If we have been cleansed of all sin, then what state does that put us in? Does it not put us in a state of sinlessness? If we have been cleansed from all unrighteousness, what state does that put us in? Does that not put us in a state of righteousness? Not because we've been sinless, we have sinned, but we've been forgiven. Not because we've been so righteous in our lives, we have been unrighteous, but we have been cleansed from all unrighteousness, and God sees us as righteous. It is so hard for us to see that. I think I said that last night. It is so hard. Do you ever get to thinking about sins back in your life and regret it and just worry about it? David one time wrote, "Do not remember the sins of my youth." Do you remember that? And we may look back and think of the sins of our youth and it gnaws on us. And then we may think of things since then and things we know we did wrong and we... And we've been cleansed of all that. We've been cleansed of all unrighteousness. And when God looks at us, He doesn't see all of that. Their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. He sees us in a state of sinlessness, of righteousness. That's pretty wonderful. That's our God. And He keeps us. Now, I know I'm having you to turn a lot, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul has experienced some wonderful revelations. So wonderful that it's not lawful for him to even tell it. Now look at verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" What's God doing? He's keeping Paul. Why allow Paul to have this thorn in the flesh? So he won't be exalted above measure. You know, generally when we talk about this passage, we talk about the thorn in the flesh. We don't talk about why God allowed him to have it. God knew Paul could be exalted above measure. Have you thought about that, Paul? Paul in danger of being exalted above measure? Paul in danger of becoming proud, and had he become proud, it would have been the end of his effectiveness in the service of God. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And when God looked on Paul and saw all the marvelous revelations that Paul had been given of God, good things, he knew that Paul himself could be exalted above measure. And he allowed him to have a thorn in the flesh. What's he doing? He's keeping it. Are we learning anything? Was it good that Paul had these revelations? Yes, but the very thing that was good could easily become the source of pride. And so you see, men, women, growing spiritually. Give themselves to the Word. They give themselves to prayer. They realize, I'm going to have to grow and develop, and they grow and they grow. And the first thing you know, pride comes in. Or someone seeks to become the best preacher that he can possibly become, or the best Bible class teacher that he or she can become, or the best song leader. And the first thing you know, these good things that this person is working at to develop becomes a source of pride. And if we need a thorn in the flesh, I hope God will give it to us. Well, the messenger of Satan, hope he'll allow it. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. And it was a part of God keeping him. But notice his response. Start in the middle of verse 9. He says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. What do we have here? We have Paul properly responding to God's chastening. Now, what that teaches us is, yes, God keeps us. He keeps us by His Word. He keeps us by limiting the temptations that come and giving us a way of escape. He keeps us by His chastening. He keeps us by His forgiveness. But that doesn't mean we're passive through it all. We must respond well to those things God uses in order to keep us. Go with me to the book of John, chapter 17. Again, this is the same occasion we read of in chapter 16. Jesus is with his apostles. He'll be on the cross the next day, and he's praying with them and for them. Look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Spirit, that scripture might be fulfilled. Didn't Jesus love Judas? Yeah, he loved Judas. Didn't he want to keep Judas? Of course he did. What's the problem? He keeps us through faith. 1 Peter 3, verse 5, the very passage we read a moment ago. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. And when Judas's faith failed, there was no more keeping of him. It requires response on our part in those things which God uses to keep us. I'm not sure. Illustrations sometimes help and sometimes they don't. But I think of a person, he's drowning out in a lake. He can't save himself. He cries out for help. And somebody hears him and is able to take hold of a rope and just throw it right within his grasp. And he calls out and says, take hold of the rope. And he takes hold of the rope. But as he's pulling him to safety, he can see that that person is weakening. And he calls out to him and he says, don't turn loose the rope. But when that person gets safety, he doesn't boast of taking hold of the rope. He doesn't boast of having held onto the rope. He boasts of the one who saved him. God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of Christ my Lord. Galatians 6, verse 14. A friend of mine called a few months ago, lives in a distant city. We talked a few minutes. He said, but now let me tell you the reason I called you. I've called you to let you know that I have cancer. He went on to tell me that it was caught fairly early. He told what was planned by way of treatment. And when he got through, I said, well, Charlie, it sounds like that there's good hope for your recovery. But I want to tell you something. I have confidence that whatever happens, I have confidence in you to believe that you'll be a winner. And when I hung up, I wished I had added something else. Charlie, whatever comes or goes, I have confidence in you and faith in God to believe you'll be a winner. I left off the faith in God. Why do I have confidence in Charlie? Well, I've known him for years. Throughout the time, as far as anything I can see, he's been very faithful to the Lord. He's a man of integrity. He has strong convictions. I have no doubt in my mind he would die for his convictions. He's raised 3 good children. Everything I can see in him is that which would cause me to have confidence in him. But all that's doing is holding on to the rope. Our faith is in God who saves us. That's where our faith and hope are. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 18 beginning. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Your faith and hope are in God, not in yourselves. Yes. We must reach out and take the means of our salvation. We do that when we repent and are baptized. But we must hold on. Never turn loose. But it's God who through Jesus Christ saves us and gives us hope. And all along, I see people struggling to hold on. And we pray for them. We may write them a note. We may try to encourage them every way we can. But they're struggling to hold on. You know what the saddest day of that person's life is? When he quits the struggle. I've said this, I guess, every service. I don't know everybody in this audience. Sometimes there are people who attend every service who are struggling to hold on. Don't turn loose. Don't give up. The day you give up and quit the struggle is the saddest thing that can happen in your life. Well, God, through his great power, convicts us, he saves us, he keeps us if we allow him to. And then through his great power, he will transform us when the Lord returns. Go with me to the book of Philippians. I'm going to chapter 3. Start with verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Occasionally we get a question about in the resurrection of the dead, we're to have spiritual body. What is that like? I don't know. You don't know. That's totally outside of our experience. I guess there are no words to describe it. There's nothing to compare it with. No, I don't know. But isn't it enough? Just to know we'll be conformed to his glorious body. Is that not enough? Reminds me of 1 John 3, verse 2. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. That's enough, isn't it? We'll be like him. What this spiritual body is like is going to come forth from that grave. I don't know, but it'll be wonderful if it's like him. And that's all we really have to know. The New King James, from which I read, toward the end of verse 21, says, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Here's what the New American Standard Version says, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. It's God through his power who is going to transform us into the image of his Son. Through his power. But I want to point out that expression in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. And that's found in 1 Corinthians 1, 7. That's found in Hebrews 9, 29, 28, whatever verse. Eagerly waiting for that transformation that's going to come about through God's great power. I'm not going to ask for it, but I wonder how many hands would go up if I said, how many of you are eagerly waiting for the Lord to come? Just wish he'd come tonight. We just don't think about it. It's been 2,000 years. I preached on this at Pepper Road. And suggested, why don't we get up every morning and just ask ourselves, maybe even before we get up, could this be the day? And for a little while, I did that, and then I got away from it. But you know, the other day, we were singing a song, 'Tis Set the Feast Divine, a song that's used some before the Lord's Supper. May we the Lord discern, his death our holy concern. We feast in faith, his coming yearn in the supper of the Lord. And it does seem there's a link there. You show forth the Lord's death till he come. And I just got to thinking, well, I may not be able to do it on a daily basis. But when I partake of the Lord's Supper and give thought to the suffering and death of our Lord and what all of this means to me, maybe then I can say, Lord, I'm anxious for you to come. But we get so caught up in this world. I don't know how many of us want the Lord to come. Eagerly waiting. When God, through his mighty power, will transform us. What is the conclusion to all this? What's the conclusion to the sermon Sunday afternoon? God working powerfully through his word. What's the conclusion of the sermon last night? God working powerfully through Jesus Christ. What's the conclusion tonight? The best conclusion I know of is the words of 1 Corinthians 15, 58. After that marvelous chapter devoted to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection that all will come to because he was raised. Then, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I can't think of a better conclusion than that. May God help all of us. As we sang a moment ago, may God help all of us. Whether the day is just beginning for our lives, or whether we are noonday, and the truth of us, none of us knows when, where we are. But some of us know that the sun's beginning to set. Just keep on. Keep on working. Don't ever quit. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in His work. Your work is not in vain in the Lord. Every service for our closing song, we have sung, His power can make you what you ought to be. I wonder if that song ought not to say, His power can make you what you want to be. Don't you want to be a Christian? Again, I don't know who I'm talking to, but are you really happy in the world, in the life you're living, in the guilt that rests on you? Are you really happy knowing that if anything happened to you today, you'd be lost eternally? Are you really happy? Is that the life you really want to live? And all I can say is surely not. His power can make you what you ought to be, but I have no doubt in my mind that surely, no matter how caught up you are in sin, how addicted you may be, surely you don't want that kind of life. His power can make you what you want to be. He can change you through His great power if you'll let Him, if you'll respond to Him. I don't know what may be holding you back, but you need to come to Him and find in Jesus Christ and in the power of God that which can bring you peace and happiness and joy in the Lord. If you don't have that, then why not step out? As we've already said, as a believer in Christ, repent and be baptized. No one would be happier leaving this building than you, though you'd bring happiness to many. But you'd be the happiest one of all. Sin lifted, rejoicing in Christ. Why don't you come? We stand and sing.